For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Is it always smart to be completely transparent about who you are and what your mission is? What if parents, and you might want to stop up the ears of your kids here, what if parents told their children right up front that their goal was to produce a potty-trained, please and thank you, ready for the big bad world adult who will thrive and prosper in society? There is a conspiracy of parents against their children. Well, if you told them this, in the first place, they probably wouldn't understand. And then the second place, if they did understand, they'd probably be inclined to subvert the purpose just for fun. Parents must be deliberately ambiguous about their intentions. Or what if drill sergeants told their recruits right up front that their mission was to destroy and dismantle that recruit's previous social conditioning and inhibitions against violence and against killing his fellow man? Even if it means the loss of his own life. Well, perhaps that recruit would hesitate to sign his name on the dotted line of his enlistment papers, right? Drill sergeants must be deliberately ambiguous about their intentions. What if one emergency response team, an ERT, had told their subjects for the drill in a major shipyard in Norfolk, Virginia? What if they actually told all the participants that in the course of the day, a real fire had broken out and was no longer a drill? The ERT thought it to be the better part of wisdom not to alarm or panic the whole shipyard and to proceed with extinguishing the fire with the cooperation of the whole drill team. Here, the ERT found it better to be deliberately ambiguous about their intentions and their circumstances, too. Well, here in our text today, entitled Ambiguity, we find that our Lord finds it necessary to be deliberately ambiguous as well about his motives and actions. It's necessary to his mission. This is a sub-theme of the Apostle John throughout his gospel. Well, how so? How so does this play out? Let's look to our text today, shall we? Once again, 3 points I want to make with you. Ambiguity. What is unclear to Jesus' brothers is why he will not openly disclose himself as the Messiah at this opportune time. Verses 1 through 5. It's ambiguous to Jesus' brothers. Why is he doing these things? Why won't he do these things openly? Well, with the opening of John 7, both a new chapter begins in terms of Jesus' ministry and in Jesus' gospel, too. A new chapter. After this points to the conclusion of the bread of life sign and its discourse with all of its implications. You are expected to have digested already the bread of life sign and discourse. Pun intended. Jesus has revealed himself in great power by the miracle and with great authority by his teaching to be the Son of God, whose mission is to save unto eternal life. He offers himself as the bread of life and not as the supplier of a life of bread. For this, and his graphic metaphor portraying it, he is hated to the point of killing him by the Jews and rejected by those who call themselves disciples for a time. Consequently, Jesus remains in Galilee because he is a wanted man in Judea and Jerusalem. But as we have observed throughout this gospel too, time and calendar are crucial to John's gospel. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. We read of that feast, the descriptor for that feast, in Deuteronomy today. The Feast of Booths was a glorious harvest festival when, in our time of year, that is late September, early October, is the Jewish month of Tishri. The slow-maturing grapes and olives were harvested at this time for wine and for oil. Josephus, the historian, tells us that it was the most popular of the three great festivals of the Jewish calendar, which were Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. And these were the three great feasts, of course, when all ritually clean, able-bodied men were to come to Jerusalem and appear at the temple. And not empty-handed, as our text said this morning, right? And it was the most popular with the people because it involved a lot of food and ritual, including a lamp-lighting ritual and a water-drawing ceremony that will be significant in chapters 7 and 8. The people made a practice of building small booths of branches and leaf coverings in which to shelter themselves in imitation of the days of harvest, when no time could be lost in retiring to one's home to sleep until the harvest was in. You stayed out there in the harvest until it was done. You ate and slept out in the field. Understanding this salient fact, we understand why Jesus' brothers, and here contrary to the Roman Catholic teachings on this, Mary bore sons after Jesus. And that's attested also in the Synoptic Gospels. But they say to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." Well, what are you doing lingering here? Get to where the people are, right? If you're a Messiah like you say you are, that's where the crowds are. Every good politician knows that to raise one's profile to the public, you go where the crowds are. Right now, the Iowa State Fair is in progress. For some reason, potential presidential candidates often show up at the Iowa State Fair to be seen, to press the flesh, to kiss babies, to get to know the good folks of Iowa. Why? Why do they do that? Well, because the ice cream is so good? Because the corn on the cob is so delicious? Well, no. Because Iowa is one of the earliest states to choose candidates in the presidential primaries. Iowa is a bellwether in the grueling gauntlet of presidential politics. You go where the crowds are. Now, Jerusalem and its surrounding precincts of Judea would be choked with people at this time. And there would be the added significance of the festival, too, as Passover has the theological significance of being the festival of redemption of God's people. And Pentecost, too, the other second of the great three festivals, Pentecost has the theological significance of being the festival of first fruits and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Well, so the Feast of Booths has the theological significance of the full ingathering of the harvest the gathering together of God's elect people when Messiah appears. So, go to Judea, Jesus. Begin to gather together the army of the Lord and overthrow the Roman occupation. And it was sound political advice. For, right, that's the basis for the brothers' reasoning, the ground for their reasoning, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, i.e. if you do the great signs that you are doing and unfold your discourses with them, show yourself to the world. Heal where the people can see and rally. Make bread where the people can eat and organize. Preach where the people can hear and be motivated to bring in the kingdom. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. You're ministering in the wrong venue. Let's get the revolution started. There's no better time to bring in a life of bread than now. But John expects that you, the reader, and I emphasize this point constantly, John is writing to the reader. He's not just rotely putting down history here for the disinterested scholar. He fully expects that you are an engaged, intelligent reader. So this is written for the reader in particular. And he expects that you will see through this by now. He expects that you will see that Jesus of Nazareth has come to offer the bread of life, that is, eternal life, by feeding on his body and drinking his blood. That is, by knowing him and believing in him and his impending sacrifice on the cross. And he expects that you have digested the entirety of the bread of life discourse, and you know it. That is why he can conclude his brother's remarks with the obvious state of affairs. For not even his brothers believed in him, right? That is, not even they placed their faith in the person and saving work of Jesus Christ for the salvation of their eternal souls and the resurrection of their bodies. We know that was the whole point of the sign and following discourse. And it will not be until after the resurrection that they would come to faith, the brothers. As attested by Acts and by Paul, Paul tells the Galatians that when he came to Jerusalem after his Damascus Road experience, he says, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So we know they do come to Christ. And our Lord's brother James became an apostle. But for now, these brothers are cynical worldlings, our crazy older brother. What are we going to do with him? Remember in Mark, they come for him to sequester him and spirit him away and put him in a padded room, so to speak, for a time. So now they are cynical worldlings who have no faith in the bread of life, but do see the practical expediency of going up to Jerusalem and its precincts, Judea, to get better exposure to bring in a life of bread. And Jesus then does have a response, doesn't he? He does have a response for them. Ooh. I would hate to have him say this to me. But let's look what how he responds to them. It brings us to point two, verses 6-9. Point two, ambiguity. What is clear to Jesus, everybody is clouded by ambiguity except for our Lord here in this text. What is clear to Jesus is that the time to go up to Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths is not propitious in his Father's timing. Now, Jesus gives his brothers a curt but clear, even biting answer. He says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. And that word used for time there is kairos. My time, my kairos has not yet come, but your time, your kairos, is always here. Now, there's an important distinction in Jesus' use of the word for time that John makes very pointed all through his gospel. There are three different words in Greek for time. We have one word, and the kinds of distinctions made by these words are meant to be taken in context when we read them in English. But one of those words is hora, meaning hour. And this term has already been used in John for the time of Jesus' passion. It will become a distinctive pointer to his passion, his divine appointment with his destiny at the cross. That's already been used in John chapter 2, verse 4, where Jesus tells Mary, my time, my hora, has not yet come. Second word, used in Greek for time, chronos, chronology. We derive our English word from this word chronos. And chronos always focuses on the extent of time, not the point or specific hour of time. And that's been used already as well in chapter 5, verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there, that is the lame man, and knew that he had already been there a long time, chronos, focusing on the extent of time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? And now there is our word kairos, which refers to a point of time. But unlike hora, it does not refer to the significant period of time for his passion. John and our Lord will use the term hora when referring to it. Rather, kairos here refers directly to the time for him to go up to the Feast of Booths. Clear as mud? It should be clear, right? No ambiguity here about the three uses of time in the Greek language. We already know this because Jesus has told us that he does all things according to his Father's will. And in his Father's timing as well. This has been established for us and will be reinforced all through this gospel. In fact, this idea of God's sovereign timing in all things was a very popular motif in the Old Testament and in the Jewish Mishnah too. No doubt his brothers knew of this motif, having for its core the text Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. For everything there is a season and a kairos for every matter under heaven, a time for every matter under heaven. Jesus' brothers would understand immediately what he was trying to say about himself, that it was not God's appointed time for him to go up, but they would probably take offense at what he says about them. That's why this is biting. He says, but your kairos is always here, pedestrian, taken for granted, unremarkable. That is, you are not tuned into God's sovereignty and you do not come to know or perceive it. If you had faith in me, you would follow and come to know my timing of things and not yours. Your timing is of the world, your kairos. For you, this time is right indeed, because you are looking at things from a fleshly perspective. It is always the right time to seize a life of bread opportunity when it's clearly at hand, and that's what you're doing. So there's an implicit rebuke in a nice kernel, right? A nice proverb that Jesus delivers to them. And it has a barb in it. And Jesus then expands on the gulf which exists between their view of his mission and his understanding. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. For you, every time is right. You're demonstrating that, like everyone else, you seek after a life of bread. Since you are on board for the world's agenda, and you're even actively soliciting me to serve it, the world obviously will not hate or oppose you, but maybe they even commend you for your savvy tactical counsel. But brothers, on the other hand, in a 180-degree opposite direction, it does hate me. And it hates me because I keep exposing its agenda. Being entirely of the flesh, it is, and consequently evil, and not according to God's agenda. That is, faith in me, the bread of life given for the world. So adamant is this hatred that I must be killed in order to be silenced. And it is entirely out of the will of my Father to go up in the brazen way you want me to do at this time. Consequently, Jesus tells him, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Kairos, my Kairos. Not hora, meaning the hour of his passion, but rather the hour, the time, the kairos to go up to this feast. Telling them virtually, since you are of the world, go on up to the feast in the time and fashion you suggest. It is not that I will not go up, but rather I will go up at the time and in the manner of divine sovereign guidance. Jesus is not deceiving here. That is saying he won't go to the feast and then turn around and does go. Rather, he will not be beckoned or tempted to go at his brother's timing and direction. He will remain in Galilee for the time being. When exactly then will he go up? Do we or they have the details? Inquiring minds want to know. But Jesus does not disclose that to them or to us. He is playing his cards close to the vest, as poker players would say. These things remain ambiguous, don't they? Unclear. That just doesn't satisfy humanity, does it? Doesn't satisfy human curiosity. So often the world and Christians fail to trust God in his timing, and we become impatient for his will to be made known and for God to act and just reveal his to-do list so we can coordinate ours with it, right? But that's the best face we put on it. In reality, our desire for God to clarify what seems to be to us an ambiguous situation is a fleshly desire to recruit him to fulfill our agenda, even as Jesus' brothers are trying to recruit him for their agenda. We do the same things as Jesus' brothers. Our to-do list for life, for our life of bread. When you want God to clear up your ambiguity, well, that is indeed the sign of a soul seeking a life of bread. That is a focus on this life rather than a trust to him for this life and to the life to come as well, eternal life. And like it or not, and this is a final counseling flourish many times when you're working with people who are so frustrated that God is being so ambiguous in their lives and their particular circumstances. Sometimes things just remain ambiguous and for a purpose, for you to learn to trust him more and more and more. So this is just a sterling text in terms of unfolding the nature of ambiguity and its demands on the human heart, the human soul, so often, and forcing us then to increasingly trust the Lord Jesus. Well, that brings us then to point number three, which encompass verses 10 through 13. Ambiguity. What is unclear to the Jews and the people is whether Jesus is a true or false prophet in the sweep of redemptive history. There's some back and forth here, right? There's some ambiguity as to just who he is, what his motives are, what his mission is. Well, in his timing, then, and in his manner, Jesus goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles. That is, after his brothers. And he goes incognito. Not with a brass band and military pomp and circumstance. His kairos, his time, had come. This is an example of how God works in his sovereign timing, not how we work ours when we're trapped by a life of bread, wanting to recruit him to fulfill our dreams and expectations. But the crowds with apocalyptic anticipation, right? With apocalyptic anticipation, that is, expecting great messianic activity. Perhaps they've heard of Jesus and what he's done, fully anticipating that he will do as his brothers suggest. Expecting great messianic activity, perhaps the end of all things in a messianic triumph. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, and so were the people. Some were ready to hoist him on their shoulders and march him to the temple and crown him king. Where is he? We are ready. Is he not ready? How can he not want to be our king? And others, that is the Jews, the religious establishment, that term has been established for us, has it not, as the religious, generalized religious establishment of Israel. The Jews were looking for him to kill him. And these two parties are evident in the mutterings, right? The mutterings that John reports. Hey, he's really a good man. Yeah. There's some really good things happening. No. He's leading the people astray, right? There is clear ambiguity here, isn't there? If they find him, he risks being locked to death or killed outright. How political passion drives us to extremes, doesn't it? We see it increasingly in our own nation's politics. Political passion drives us to extremes. Winston Churchill said this about the Germans. He said, the Germans are either at your feet or at your throat. Having had some experience with them greatly over World Wars I and II, right? James Frazer, in his book, The Golden Bough, very interesting, a lot of rollicking good tales in that. In his book, The Golden Bough, where he kind of surveys the state of paganism in the 19th century. He tells of some South Sea cultures where the island would choose a man to crown him as king in a very elaborate, joyous festival. And if he refused or even showed any reluctance, he was ritually killed and another man was selected. So there was always great incentive to enthusiastically take the crown. Well, this crowd had the potential to be at Jesus' throat or at his feet. It was a volatile situation and does anticipate then his triumphal entry, doesn't it? We find both those passions, political passions, in the people once his triumphal entry does come on the horizon. And his subsequent crucifixion. And then, for certain, that which is ambiguous would focus, would clarify. Here, for our Lord, he finds it is time to be discreet. And for fear of being put out of the synagogue, the people keep their debate on the down low, don't they? Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Ambiguity abounds at this juncture of the gospel. If you can't deal with ambiguity, with uncertainty, then this is no place for you, this gospel. Nor is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his claim on your life, any place for you either. You need to trust the Lord that out of ambiguity will come clarity in him, for faith and trust in him. The world then had no clear idea of Jesus and his mission. And I submit to you now, you know this too, the world now has no clear idea of Jesus and his mission, does it? The world I'm speaking of. We see this in the plethora of Jesus put before us in the world today, don't we? There's ambiguity for the average worldling. Is Jesus the Jesus of modern liberalism? That is, he was a good man, a profound rabbi, but at the end of the day, a mere man who managed to get himself crucified and divinized by later followers. Or is the ambiguous Jesus of today the Jesus of the New Age, a mystical spirit who was also the spirit of Buddha or Krishna or other ascended masters? Or is this Jesus the Jesus of the LDS Church? A man who became God by his good works, who was Satan's brother, and did a resurrection tour in the American continent, right? The world is as ambiguous when it comes to Jesus today as it was in Judea at this festival. But not for you. But not for you if you have read this gospel up to this point with your eyes in your head and your ears on your skull. John knows very well. You have had clearly articulated for you Jesus as the bread of life. If you would have life eternal, if you would see the resurrection of your body, you must put your complete trust and faith in him, articulated for you in the metaphor of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, right? We know what that means. Jesus has clearly articulated for us thus far in his gospel that eternal life is there for the taking, for the birth of your spirit in this one, in Jesus Christ, for trust and faith in him. In Christ, all ambiguity is clarified. Let us pursue that clarification to dispel that ambiguity as to who Jesus Christ is. We pray for things like the outreach of the Rosses. We pray. There's two men that I'm working with now, sharing the gospel with, and opening up ideas of who Christ is and the claims on their lives. Clearing up the ambiguity, answering many of the questions that these men have. So let us pursue clearing that ambiguity for others as well as ourselves. Let us now then come to that place where the gospel is simply and unambiguously presented to us in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.